scripture text from the passage we're going to be looking at and expositing this morning. That is Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're reading chapter 8. We read the last, a good portion, two-thirds of chapter 7, because we're looking for those five times in the book of Hebrews where Paul used, he's talking about a better covenant. He uses that term twice. We're going to see the second one this morning. We saw the first one last week. And then he uses the new covenant for the church two more times. And then he's going to use the term new covenant for Israel two times. And we want to know why he uses that and how, and to distinguish the difference between the new covenant for Israel and the new covenant for the church. So you follow along as I read the 13 verses here in Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, this is the summary. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle or tent, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there's still priests. In Paul's time here, there's still priests that are offering gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle or the tent for. See, says he, says God, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. Now, the pattern was the picture, the representation of what was in heaven. This pattern isn't the heavenly temple. It's a design after that, and Moses is to understand that design that God showed him in the mountain and make this tent and all its parts in accordance with that. So let me read that again. Who serve unto the temple, this is the priest, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. But now he, this greater priest, this priest that has a high priest that has a more excellent ministry. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For, and I'm going to say this now, and I want, because we need to see this several times, the rest of this chapter, verses 7 through 13, these next seven verses are going to give us the new covenant to Israel out of Jeremiah 31. And it's only here, not because it's for the church, it's simply as an illustration to show Israel, to show now here, Paul's writing to Christian Jews who were under the law, that their Old Testament scripture showed that there was another covenant coming. And that the covenant of Moses, with all its temple and rituals and sacrifice, was going to be done away with. Even their Old Testament picture that. So he's using it as an illustration. Now, with that in mind, let's read this illustration, verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, but it wasn't, then should no place have been sought for a second. But it was. There was. It was a second. And then here's the second one. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord, because they didn't continue it. I didn't regard them. That's talking about the Mosaic covenant, that first covenant. There was fault. Why was there was fault not with the covenant, it was fault with them. They couldn't keep the covenant. They're unable to do that. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful or propitious to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he says a new, he makes the first old. Now that which decays and is growing old is ready to vanish away. That first covenant, at this point, after the death and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church, the new covenant for the church is what's prominent. That old covenant of law, Mosaic law, is vanishing away. And as we said in our message last week at the end, let go of it. Let go of it. And grasp this new and better covenant. And that's the argument. What we have seen from our study last week in verses 11 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 7 is that Paul is encouraging these Jewish Christians to let go of attempting to live their lives by observing the old covenant of law and embrace, hang on, grab the better covenant, which provides eternal life for daily living. And that's the new covenant to the church. Back there in chapter 7, he demonstrated that Christ has become a better high priest and therefore a better guarantee of a better covenant. Or excuse me, has just become a guarantee of a covenant. And we saw that in verse 21 and 22. Let me read that for you back in the previous chapter, chapter 7. For those priests, those Levitical priests, were made without an oath. They were. How did they become a priest, the Levitical priest? Bloodline, physical bloodline. But this priest, that is Jesus Christ, he was made a priest by an oath by him. Now, the by him is God the Father that said unto him, and this is a quote out of Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord swore, and he will not change his mind, you are a priest into perpetuity after the order of Melchizedek. On that order, Melchizedek was a priest, and he wasn't a priest because he was out of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't even out of Abraham. He wasn't a Jew, and yet he was a priest. And in those first 10 verses of chapter 7 that tell us about the priesthood of Melchizedek, it's demonstrating that he was not from Israel, therefore he was not a Levitical priest out of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, but his priesthood was better. And then it likens Christ unto him in several ways. And we pointed those ways out. Melchizedek was not the pre-incarnate Christ. He was not some being from outer space. He didn't have father or mother. Or any historical record or of his where he came from or where he went to. And all Paul is using that for is that's what we have of him back in the book of Genesis. It just tells us a little bit about him. Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, comes out to greet Abraham coming back from that miraculous victory over those marauding kings, city-state kings. And he came back, and Abraham realized, I should have been killed there. I'm not a soldier. My 300, they're not soldiers. And yet we beat these guys who are soldiers. And he's coming back, and he's rescued Lot, that when they these marauding kings raided Sodom. They took the people of Sodom and all the stuff. Man, I don't know what kind of caravan. They had a lot of carts and camels and donkeys and so forth. They were carting it all. Abraham was bringing it all back. And when he was bringing it all back, he went by this place called Salem, which is now Jerusalem. Back into Salem, and the priest of Jerusalem, or Salem, the city of peace, came out, Melchizedek, and his name means King of Righteousness. And he blessed Abraham. And Abraham being blessed is a blessing from God through Melchizedek to Abraham. He was going to give tithes. In fact, he did pay tithes to Melchizedek. And so Paul uses that here. Abraham is going to be the father of the nation of Israel, and yet he is paying tithes to someone else, because within his family, there's going to be those who pay tithe to his offspring, the Levitical priests. It just shows you the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. Paul uses that story, that information about Melchizedek, as a similarity to the priesthood that Jesus Christ has, and it's better. And how did it? Now, it doesn't tell us how Melchizedek became a priest, just as he was. But when we come down here to verse 21 in Hebrews chapter 7, we find out how he became a priest. Not by bloodline. He was from Judah, not from the tribe of Levi, so he couldn't qualify according to the Mosaic law. But he was made a priest. And by the way, David writes this in Psalm 110, that the Father swore to the Son, "You are a priest into perpetuity after the order of Melchizedek." That was stated after the law was already established and after the Levitical priesthood was already established. His son is going to be made a priest. That's a prophecy that David is giving here. And it's by an oath. He simply says, "You are a priest, similar to Melchizedek, into perpetuity." That's how Jesus Christ became high priest. Now, it's when he ascended on high, that's where, and sat down at the Father's right hand, that's when this priesthood, this high priesthood, came into effect. Let's move on here. It says, and we saw this last week in verse 22 of chapter 7, "By so much," that is by that oath, by God the Father, "was Jesus made a guarantee of a better covenant." Better than what? Better than the law. Better than the Old Testament law. That better covenant, we see it again when we come to verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, what's happening here? We want to start with verse 1. What's happening here in Hebrews 6? We didn't really look at all of that. You can go back to 5. It's progressive. Paul is unfolding what the Old Testament law provided and all of its system of the temple and the qualifications, the sacrifices, and so on and so forth, to show that what we have under our new covenant to the church is better. Now, if you have something better, you can put away that which is not as good. Okay? How many of you go out and buy a new thing, and it's always a little hard to give up the old thing? And that old thing just kind of clutters. You know, someday you may fix it. Someday there might be a use for it, or you can give it to somebody and they can fix it. But it's just too valuable just to let go of completely. And that's human nature. And that was the Jewish Christian. Who were Christians? Who were the first Christians on the day of Pentecost and onward for a while? Only Jews. And what had they been living their daily life according to? The Old Testament law. And what did Peter say in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council? "We knew our fathers could perfectly keep this law." Why should we put that on these Gentiles who are becoming believers for their Christian life? So they couldn't. They were living under law, and there's that propensity to hang on to the past. You got something new, but you hate to let go of the old. Let go of the old that's worn out. It doesn't work. Hang on to the new, the better. And Jesus Christ in 722 became a guarantee of that better covenant. And now we're going to find out when we come into chapter 8 how he's a guarantee. He's a guarantee by becoming a mediator, a go-between. And we're going to look at that in a little bit, but we're jumping ahead of ourselves. Let's look at chapter 8 now. And our first point up here, it says a summary of the superiority of Christ's high priest ministry in the first 5.5 verses. Verses 1 through, I got 6a up here because I want to look at that last line separately. You could put it all together. This is outlining. You can kind of outline things any way you want to. Try and make it logical and so forth, but you still have that freedom of where to draw the line. So if you outline this, I'm sure you'd do it differently than I did. We're going to look at this first point of the first 5.5 verses, and we've entitled this first point here, a summary of the superiority of Christ's high priestly ministry. His ministry, it says, is more excellent. Here in these first six verses. His ministry is more excellent. Why? Because verse 1, it says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's seated. That's significant. Why? So he's seated. You know what that tells us? The priests on earth, were they seated? Got to do another sacrifice today and another sacrifice today. And then the big one's coming up here, our annual one. And got to plan for that. Okay, it's finally here, Day of Atonement. Okay, now the high priest, he's got to go and he's got to get a sacrificial lamb and get the blood and so forth. And he's got to go in. And he's the only one, and one time a year, could go not simply into the holy place. Priests could do that. They had to change out the bread and put oil in the lampstand and so forth, but to go behind that curtain to the Holy of Holies, and boy, he better be on his game when he went in there and have all his T's crossed and his I's dotted, because he had to sprinkle that blood where the bomb site, the wings of the cherubim, right over the center of that table or that top of the mercy seat. The top was the mercy seat over the ark. And he had to sprinkle for his own sins. And once that was done, he's qualified. Now he has the opportunity for another year. Clock's starting to tick. To go out and get another sacrifice and bring it in and offer that sacrifice for the people. So that they, the people, could come there to the temple and offer offerings and sacrifices for their sins and for their unlawful deeds, if the unlawful deeds were not to the point where they needed to be put to death. See, there was a limit as to what these sacrifices could provide a temporary salvation, physical salvation from. But it allowed them to do that for one more year. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's sitting. Why? Because when he offered a sacrifice, he did it once. Chapter 7, verse 27. Those other guys, they had to come every year, offer for themselves, offer for everybody else. But when he offered a sacrifice, he did not offer for himself. He offered for the whole world. And he did it one time. One time. That's why he can sit. Well, if he's seated there at the right hand of the majesty on high, what does that do for us? Well, we're going to get into this term that's said of him that he's a mediator in just a bit. But I want to turn, have you turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And because he's seated at the right hand with a finished sacrifice for all of mankind, it tells us this in John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, John's writing to believers because he calls them little children. He doesn't call unbelievers children. Not all people are God's children. I don't care what other people want to make God do. Not all people are God's children through the new birth. So John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you do not sin." Sin is the exercise, the activity of that which is acting. It's an action as if God has no requirement, coming from a source that produces these activities. So the activity comes from a sin nature. An act of sin comes from a sin nature. "My little children, I write unto you that you don't even use your sin nature once." Fat chance. But that's why I'm writing you, is that you wouldn't do it. That's the design. That's the ultimate. Don't even use it. The provision of our salvation is that we don't have to use it. Now, whether we use the provision continually, constantly, is another question. And by virtue of experience, even the Apostle Paul can chime in and say, "No, from time to time, I've let my sin nature erupt." But he says, "I write unto you that you sin not even once. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, one who's called alongside, facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the satisfaction, the propitiation, or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Christ died for the sins of the whole world. John chapter 1, was it verse 29? John the Baptizer says, "There he is, Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, who's taking the sins of the world." This is before the cross work, and so he uses it. He says he's taking it. He's come, he's in the process, he'll finish the process of taking the. But who sins? The whole world. And so there's a satisfaction for our sins, the sins of the whole world. There's a potential, the whole world. But now what John is emphasizing here is the satisfaction for your sins as little children when you and I use our sin nature. So here we have Jesus Christ. How many times do you have to go in to offer? By the way, offerings were made where? Where was the sacrifice slain? Any sacrifice slain in heaven? All sacrifices are slain on the earth. The animal sacrifices, so that's where Jesus Christ made his sacrifice of himself, on the earth. If he had to keep coming, if he had to make other sacrifices, he would have to keep coming back and offer them here. But he's not. He's seated. And so what does he do? When Mark has a problem with my sin nature and I exercise my sin nature, Jesus Christ can demonstrate to the Father. And it's simply a demonstration. The Father knows this, but it's an actual demonstration. And I think it's probably for spirit beings, especially Satan on occasion. We have other passages in Revelation and so forth that he is an accuser of the brethren, just like he did back in the book of Job. Back then he accused God of how he was dealing with Job unrighteously. If that accusation happens, or to the fit of spirit beings, because, oh yeah, Mark, look at, he uses sin nature again. His sins are forgiven, but why is he using that? At the Father's right hand. See, Father's right hand. Father's right hand. Paid for. He's seated. He's a more excellent priest because he's done. He's seated. Another aspect of his ministry is where he is seated. He returned to the third heaven after he rose from the dead. About 50 days later, 40 days later after the Passover, 10 days before Pentecost, he ascended back into heaven where he came from. Now, why did he do that? We've mentioned this before, but let's turn there. In John chapter 16, and this is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, but we just want to look at one thing that the Holy Spirit mentions here. Of the three things that he convicts the unbelieving mind in order to convince that unbeliever to believe the gospel, he says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that second conviction is of righteousness because I go to my Father. What is that telling us? Even though he took the sins of the world as a priest, offering a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, did those sins taint him in any way, shape, or form where he could not return to where he came from on his own cognizance? No. He paid for sin, and sin did not taint him. And the proof is he went back after his bodily resurrection to where he came from. Remember, he was God. He didn't have a body prior to the incarnation. And that tells us that in Philippians chapter 2. He came and he lowered himself and he took on a body like us. And it tells us three different ways of how he demonstrated himself. He went back because he is absolutely righteous. Absolutely righteous. So the second thing that makes him a more excellent priest is where he's seated. Where he's seated in the third heaven. Third thing that makes him a better, a more excellent priest is that he ministers for us in the true heavenly, it says tabernacle. It's really the word skene, tent. Tent. Remember, the tent is movable. They could put it together, set it up, stay there a while in the wilderness, and then when God wanted them to move the cloud and the pillar, that was where God was emphasizing, God the Son was emphasizing his person at that time. When it would move, they had to pull up the stakes. This was a movable place. Not like the temple that was eventually built on a foundation. And so that's what it tells us here in verse 2. Beloved, now are we... Whoops, that's still in 1 John. That ain't going to work. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tent, true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, it's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. Now, that's interesting because that was the viewpoint, that was the antitype of which the construction of the tent and then later of the tabernacle was designed after. But even it is called what? A tent. It's not permanent. Once God is done with what he has set out to do with mankind in providing and applying salvation and then making a final judgment in the end, there is no need of a temple or a tabernacle, a tent. And that's why it's called a tent here. And that was the true one, which the Lord pitched up there in the third heaven. Then we go on here, and in verse 3 and 4, we see that his ministry is better as a priest and a high priest, because when he, as a priest, when he offered a sacrifice, he offered a different kind of sacrifice and to a different extent. We've already talked about this. One thing I was going to say about this, when we go through 5, 6, 7, we weren't in 5 and 6. We just touched on some of those last week. We were in 7. We're in 8 now. We're going to look at 9. We're going to look in 10 because it all uses refers to this new covenant. You know what it's doing? It's not giving us totally new information each chapter. It's simply building on what he's already said. He's already talked in previous chapters about a high priest and Jesus being a priest. Why is he saying it again? Well, we're going to look at it from this angle now. And then we're going to look at it from this angle. We're going to show you how complete and how different and how much better his priesthood is. And so here we're in verses 3 and 4. It says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And he did. He offered himself once. But once he's done, he doesn't have to come back to the place where offerings are made, that is the earth. He went back to heaven. And here again, I'm touching on it. He's going to be a mediator. It's going to tell us that in a little bit. We'll get to it. But he did offer. He did offer. Down here, they have to offer sacrifices, so he should have something, which he did. Then it goes on to say in verse 4, "For if he were here on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that are that offer gifts according to the law." You know, when Paul was writing this, you know what was going on over in the temple? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's the great high priest. Then the Levitical system. The Levitical system has been set aside, but it's a transition. It isn't like there's a notice one day put up on the temple door in Jerusalem says, "Tomorrow it's going to be, we're tearing down all of this because you've got a new temple." In fact, you know who the temple is today? It's not that building over there. I'm just a part. You're a part. We are called living stones in 1 Peter chapter 2. We make up collectively this temple in which God dwells. Where did he dwell in that stone structure over there? When he was there, before he left, and he left on occasion for good reason. But when he was there, where was he? In the Holy of Holies, and only one person, very gingerly and very carefully, could approach once a year. He indwells me. He indwells you. We are a quality together. You're not a whole temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, you're a temple of the living God. You're a temple of God. No, it says you're a quality of a temple. You're not the temple of God. There's a definite article in English. It shouldn't be there. You're not. It's not like, let's see, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. How many? We've got a half dozen, a dozen and a half or whatever temples here. No, it's only one temple. You're a stone in the temple, in the one temple. And collectively, Jesus Christ lives in all of us at the same time. All right, let's get back here again. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to law." That was going on. By the way, when you get to the later chapters of Acts, you know what Paul, the great apostle Paul, did? To try, and this was one of the times he slipped. He became carnal. He went along with the idea of offering a sacrifice to ease the conscience of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who thought he was departing from the law. Remember what the agreement was at the end of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15? Okay, we won't make the Gentiles who are becoming believers practice the law, but we Jewish Christians will continue. And the idea was these Gentile Christians are just, you know, they're a little on the weak side. They can't handle the big stuff of handling the law. That's what the conclusion was. You know what Paul, in his last two letters to the Hebrews and in 2 Timothy, is emphasizing? Even to the Jewish Christians, especially here in the book of Hebrews, you're not under the law. You're not under the law. We made that agreement, but that was because we're in transition. And now is the time to realize the transition should be over. We are not under law, but we are under grace. Now, he wrote that to Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome, to the Roman church. He wrote that, chapter 6, verse 14 of Romans, "For we're not under law, but under grace." But even the Apostle Paul, later than that, he went back to Jerusalem for his last time before his imprisonment, his first imprisonment. He went back there and he participated in a sacrifice. And yet Paul is writing this. Well, by the way, Paul is writing this because he did that. He's correcting his mistake. Now, he goes on to say here in verses 3 and 4 that he doesn't offer sacrifices here on earth. Because there are priests, even in his day, there are priests that were doing that. There was no reason to come back because he did it how many times? Once. Once. So he doesn't need to do that. So what's his ministry? Well, let's quickly go over verse 5 because verse 5 simply tells us that priests, they're serving in a building or a tent. Now it's a permanent building there in Jerusalem. They're doing that according to the figure of what Moses saw on the mount. And everything had to be exact under this. And this is what this verse says. These earthly priests, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle or the tent, foresee, says he, this is God telling this to Moses, that you make all according to the pattern showed you in the mount. It better be exact. It's got to be precise. And so, that was a weak and an ineffective covenant because the people couldn't keep it, and yet all of his trappings of the law were involved in that. And there was a priesthood involved in that covenant which couldn't perfect, couldn't mature anybody, couldn't even mature those earthly priests. It says in verse 6, as it concludes this first point of ours up here, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. He's the mediator of a better covenant. What's a mediator? Mediator is a go-between. A go-between. Those earthly priests were mediators of the old covenant. What did they do? Well, they had to offer for themselves, so they were fit before God because they were sinners too. They had to offer for themselves and they had to offer for everybody else's sins. And they were doing that on behalf of these people and themselves before God. They were a mediator. And they had to keep doing that. Why? Because it was never sufficient. It could never take away sin. You know what their sacrifices and offerings were called? Coverings. Kafar. Their sins were kafarred in the Hebrew. They were covered. They weren't taken away. It was only under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself that now sins could be taken away. What could never happen under the law could only happen under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's why he is a better mediator. He's a better mediator. He's the go-between between you and God. And that's what Paul is emphasizing concerning these Jewish Christians, that Jesus Christ is a better mediator. So it says in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, not by offering sacrifices, but by being a mediator of the one finished, complete, all-sufficient sacrifice, which pertains to a better covenant. What covenant is that? The new covenant to the church. The new covenant whereby he shed his blood. Matthew, Mark, Luke, that tells about this cup is the new covenant. By means of my blood, before that, he took a different cup and he says, this cup is my blood concerning the new covenant. His blood was going to be the price to buy this new covenant. What would this new covenant purchase? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It would provide life, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. It would provide life, eternal life. And that's how, back in verse 3 of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, it says that the Spirit has written Christ on our hearts by regeneration. And now you have life from this new covenant. And he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that old covenant written in stone, that provided death. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, or you will physically die. The new covenant provides not physical life, but eternal life. God's quality of life. And so it says here, at the end of verse 6, we come to our second point here, the superiority of the better covenant, which is activated by better promises. There's this new covenant concerning life, concerning eternal life, Christ in us, is activated by certain promises. What are these promises? What activates this life is another group or set of promises, really, called another covenant. Now, I'm just going to say this quickly, because we're going to come back here to this other covenant after we're done with the new covenant. These better promises are talking about another covenant, that is the covenant, the fourth covenant to Abraham, which there's a couple of promises. It says plural promises, right? What was Abraham promised? After he offered his son, or was going to offer his son Isaac, God promised him that he would have a seed singular. There'd be one particular person being born in his bloodline. That's a promise. That would, here's a second promise, that would bless all the nations in him. You put that together, and Paul did that in Galatians chapter 3. How? In fact, let's read it. We can do it very quickly. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 and see these promises that activate this life that we have from the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would declare righteous or justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith, preached before a gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So, all those that are of the same quality of faith of Abraham. What was Abraham's quality of faith? Remember what he said? Genesis chapter 15. You're going to have children as numerous as the stars. And Abraham's response was, he believed God. He was an old man. His wife was old. In fact, he believed him. And this promise wasn't going to take place for about another 20 years. So they're going to get older and less likely to produce children. And yet it was real to him. It wasn't something that he lost or diminished. It was real to him. And it was by that, by him believing that object for faith, directing faith to, I'm an old man, but I'm going to have my own children, that he was saved. He was declared righteous. And Paul uses that in Romans chapter 4 as an illustration of how salvation comes by faith, just like Abraham believed God. Now, Joel brought it out in Sunday school this morning, that Abraham didn't look up there and see a cross. He was looking at the stars and seeing a cross and a future Savior dying for his sins. That's all read into it. What Jesus Christ did for Abraham, when he died on the cross, he died on the cross for everybody's sins, past and future. He died for them all. How that affected Abraham was this way. It affected the God of Abraham. Where the God of Abraham, even back there, knowing that his son was going to die on the cross, he could declare Abraham righteous because he believed what he desired him to believe. What did he desire him to believe? Not that his son was going to come and he's going to be God in flesh and that he'd die on the cross and he'd rise again. No, none of that's there. It's all read into it. What did Abraham believe? He only believed what God told him. This is what's going to happen, and God and Abraham believed it. You see, the death of Christ on the cross allowed the Father to righteously place any object he desired at any time in human history, prior to the cross and after the cross, that God the Father determined needed faith to be directed toward in order to be saved from your sins. And what was Abraham's object? You're going to have children. You're an old man and you're going to have children. They're going to be your children. You don't have to adopt your slave, your servant. And by the way, it's not going to come from your wife's handmaid. Because, you know, she's of childbearing years and your wife isn't. Okay, and you're going to go that route. You're an old man, but you're going to have a child by her. But that's not the one. It's going to be out of your own wife. It's going to be more impossible in the sight of men. That's what I want you to believe. That was the object that Abraham was required to direct faith toward. Is that the object you and I are required to direct faith toward? Not the same object. The object changes. And you have to look at Scripture to see what the object is. When Jesus was on here on earth, if you're following along, you can go ahead and shout it out if you want to. What did they need to believe to be saved when Jesus was here on earth? That he's going to die for their sins and rise again from the dead? Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18 says that even those 11, I'll just call them faithful disciples right now, they didn't understand when he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. What did they need to believe? Is God. That's a different object than what Abraham had to believe. What's our object today? It's finished. It's finished. The object today is that finished work can pay for my sin debt for all eternity. True or false? Believe or not believe? That's what the faith is directed toward now. Will it work? Can it be applied to me? It's a historical fact. He's Christ. He died. He's God in flesh. He died. He died for sins. He died for... And he rose again from the dead. But the question is it true that this will work for me? That's our object today. Every person from the day of Pentecost till now, that's the object. Not how many children you might have as you become older. Not that Jesus was God when he was walking in a human body on earth. But now the object is his finished work on the cross. Is it sufficient? Is it enough? Does it really work for you? Yes or no? True or false? Believe or not believe? Very quickly, we come back here. Let's read verses 8 and 9 in Galatians chapter 3. For the Scripture foreseeing that God would declare righteous the heathen through faith, preached before a good news unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith, a quality of faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. We don't believe the same thing, but we believe the same God. And the same God has different objects, one for Abraham, one for us. That's how we are like faithful Abraham. Now we turn to the end of chapter 3, and let's pick up. We've been here many times. Let's do it one more time. The end of chapter 4 isn't going to work. Verse 27 through 29. For as many of you as have been baptized or placed into Christ have put on Christ. In him there's neither Jew nor Greek. In him is neither bond nor free. In him is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and inheritors according to the promise. You're Abraham's seed, the one that was promised to him. How? By believing the gospel and by being what? Baptized into Christ. For all our sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. When you believe the gospel, one of two things happen. You're placed into Christ, and Christ's spirit is joined to your spirit. That last one you get eternal life, that first one you get resurrection life. You're seen in Him. So we come back here to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, that last phrase. That Christ has obtained, he has a more excellent priestly ministry, by how much also he is a mediator, a go-between of a better covenant, which was established or activated upon better promises. I've got life because Christ lives in me according to this better covenant, this new covenant. I have eternal life. But this life, and this word here, it's only used a couple of times that they translate it here in verse 6 as established. Established. If you have an interlinear, it's enacted or activated. How is the life from that new covenant activated? When you realize that you've died with your Savior, you've been risen with your Savior, you've been ascended with your Savior, you're seated in your Savior with Him at the Father's right hand. And as you frame your mind there, and one of the things you're going to be doing or you can do is reckoning what He sees to be true, and He sees you to be dead to your sin nature up there in His opinion of you. And because you are seen to be dead to your sin nature, you can perform or live out the new covenant, the life, the indwelling life. Now you see what he's coming at? We're getting a little late here and a little long. I'm just say this. From verses 7 through 13, Paul is then going to quote the new covenant to Israel out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And that covenant, well, let's read it and let's just point it out very quickly what it says. We won't belabor it. But he's going to use it as an illustration. You have a new covenant that brings life. Let go of the covenant of law and grasp that covenant that will bring life. Because even your Old Testament scriptures were foretelling of a covenant that would come, that would be better than and would replace that old covenant of law. Who is the covenant of law given to? The Mosaic covenant? Israel, right? Gentiles of Israel? Are Gentiles from Israel? Did Gentiles have the law responsibility? No. No. Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll read it because it's a quote out of there, out of Jeremiah 31. It says that it's given to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and then finally it brings them together and just calls them the house of Israel. You Gentiles, the house of Israel? House of Judah? Have you ever been? That covenant is for them. That isn't even made yet. This covenant, according to 8:6, it's already been made. This better covenant has already been made. Remember what we said, one of the key characteristics of a covenant, you cannot add, out of Galatians chapter 3, you can't add to a covenant or take away from a covenant once it's been made, once it's been cut. You cannot do that. That covenant for Israel hasn't even been made yet. And it's specific who it's to. And it's not to any Gentiles. You know who the church is made up of today? Believing Jews, Romans 11, they're a remnant. There's a few of the Jews, the Jewish nation, they're part of it. And mostly non-Jews, Gentiles. That covenant, that promised covenant, never applied to them. Well, why is Paul using it here? Simply for this reason. He's showing these Jewish Christians. Who has the problem in the book of Hebrews? Who's the book of Hebrews mainly written to? Jewish Christians. Why are we even studying it? Most of us are Gentile Christians. because of the propensity from the first century till now of falling into the law as a way of practice. That's why you have the letter to the Galatian church. It was basically a Gentile church. What was the problem they had? Chapter 3 of Galatians. You began by the Spirit. Are you going to be made perfect by the law? Are you going to mature by the law? Now, those are Gentile Christians. That's why it's important to us to know what's going on here. Who had the big problem with hanging on to the law? The Jewish Christians who were raised under for 1,400 years. The Gentile Christians, either by their own propensity or teachers coming along and trying to legitimize that all of us are responsible to be keeping these lists of rules. The purpose that he has here of stating this covenant is simply to show these Jewish Christians in your own Old Testament scriptures, it already says that you're going to have a different covenant that's going to replace the Mosaic covenant. Understanding that, you've already got for the church, that is for believing Gentiles who were never under the law, never the nation of Israel, never given that new covenant in Jeremiah 31. They didn't belong there at all. But they're being saved, and they have this new life, and there are a remnant of Jews that are being saved, and Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that there's a new man, a new body of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And together, this body equals, go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, the last two verses, the church, which is his body. The body of Christ, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, makes this new body. And we're the ones who have this new covenant that Christ paid for with his blood. There's no blood mentioned in the covenant being made in the future in Jeremiah 31. Jesus Christ's blood bought a new covenant, not for the nation of Israel, for the house of Judah, and for the house of Israel together, called them the house of Israel. He didn't shed his blood for that covenant. He shed it for the covenant that will bring life, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that will produce life. As we close, I said I was going to read that. I talked about it enough. You can read it. You can go back and read the three verses in, the four verses in Jeremiah 31, or you can read it here. We'll probably pick it up here in 2 weeks. But I simply wanted to close with a verse out of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. Where it says, well, I'm going to read back in verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, and this is why we wanted to focus on this, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that did not ask after me. 2,000 years from the day of Pentecost, that's where we are now, approximately. What that verse says in Romans 10:20 is that you and I were not looking for Him. We were not looking for a new covenant. We weren't looking for eternal life. But He was looking for us. Now, Israel, they had a covenant of law that they presumptuously agreed to, all that the Lord says we'll do, and failed over 1,400 years. And Peter says that. We nor our fathers could keep it. Why should we voice this on anybody else? They're going to have that covenant replaced with a new covenant to them, which allows them to keep law. And it's going to be a far greater law than the Mosaic law. It's going to be the millennial law. Read it for yourself in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You heard it said, but I say unto you, boy, ramp up those requirements. And yet, that new covenant for Israel will allow them to do that. But you as the church today, the body of Christ, nor as the glorified bride of Christ in the future, are ever put under the Mosaic law or the millennial law. It's not for us. So it shows you there's two different covenants. The reason Paul uses that covenant to Israel is to show by illustration. Your own scripture showed that the first covenant that didn't work is going to be set aside. So why not grab a hold of this new covenant for the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, which gives life? Nothing about keeping laws or anything like that, but it gives you life to be able, when you're using that life, to go far beyond. Well, I didn't do this today, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do that. I didn't do that one. And now, boy, here in the millennium, the laws are really tight. And I can keep all those laws as a believing Jew under the new covenant to Israel in the future. But that's not you and me today. Our life isn't to focus on don't do this and don't do this, don't do that. Remember what our law is last week? Set as a command or several commands of breaking it down. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another the way I have loved you. David couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. Nobody under law could do that. We can do that. They were to love one another the way they love people, but we're to love and have the ability to love the way Christ loves, which is far greater. Only possible because of the new covenant for the church. This covenant, this new covenant, for the last half the eighth chapter, is for the purpose of illustrating to the Jewish Christians, your scriptures already tell you that it's going to be put away with a different new covenant. So why not embrace this one? Why not embrace this one? Heavenly Father, may your Spirit clean up and clarify any and everything that's come out of this mouth this morning that produces confusion. And Father, that we would focus on your Word and through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word, understand and realize that this better covenant is the new covenant, which isn't to Israel, but it's to the church. There's similarities, but there's differences. And so, Father, we have a covenant that's made for the body of Christ, the church, which is only in existence from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. And then, Father, you resume your covenant-keeping ministry with those covenants yet unfulfilled to Israel. We're thankful that you're a faithful God and you're faithful in all that you've determined to do and all of those promises, those super promises that you've made. So, Father, even though Israel is set aside today, you're going to work with them again and you're going to provide this new covenant with them. But, Father, we're thankful for the new covenant we have through the shed blood of Christ that has bought this covenant that provides eternal life, His life, indwelling us, and we in Him. Thank you, Father, for this so great salvation. As it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, this so great salvation. May we not ignore it nor neglect it, but understand it and embrace it. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as you bring this to our attention again and again and again. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song this morning.